Some of you discovered this maybe during COVID because you were home anyway and you could just like check out what every church or any church was doing, and you found pastors who are like really compelling to listen to. And for some people, like the move back to church was a little rough because you'd gotten used to hearing better preaching or having it be on your own schedule in your pajamas or whatever. There are lots of reasons why people don't go to church. The fact that you're here tells me you're probably pretty plugged in, but I'm guessing you know people who have drifted away, who stopped coming. Maybe you have family members who used to believe, used to be all in, and now they're like too busy with sports, too busy with, you know, like this is the only morning we can sleep in. Or maybe you know people who are on a journey of deconstruction. And they're like, yeah, I used to be into that, but like I've seen enough headlines to tell me I don't want to be part of any organization that covers up abuse. Or that where there's crazy stuff happening behind closed doors, and so they have disconnected for ideological reasons because they don't want to be complicit or they don't want to participate in something that is off the rails. And really, I wrote this book, Becoming God's Family, as my love letter to and for the church that tries to make the case for why church still matters in a world post hashtag Me Too, Church Too, post-COVID, where it's no longer obvious to go to church on Sunday morning. When I was growing up, I can't remember a single Sunday of my entire childhood where we sat around the breakfast table and decided whether or not we were going to go to church. It was just obvious. We went because that's what you do. But I suspect that that conversation happens a lot now. Like, do you want to go this week? I don't know. I'm just kind of headache. It's been a long week. I could use the morning off. I think there's a lot more of that, you know, it's up for grabs whether we go. And I'm told, I don't have an actual statistic for you, but I'm told that the average, so people who say, yes, I go to church, I'm part of a church, the average attendance is like once a month. So even those who say they're plugged in are maybe not actually making it all that often. So it seemed to me like it was time to make the case again for why plug in and what are we missing out on when we don't. So I want to start at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll begin with Jesus' instructions just as he is getting ready to ascend. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." This was like back before you could track your packages online. These days you can like see where the delivery truck is in your city and like tell, okay, he's got three more stops before it gets to my house, and you can kind of estimate what time. It's going to be before 9 p.m. tonight. There's going to be a delivery of this thing I ordered. But Jesus says, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. And he doesn't give them an estimated time of delivery. How long is this gift going to take to come? How long are they going to wait? It's not entirely clear. He says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he gives a glimpse of what this gift is going to be. It's some kind of baptism with the Holy Spirit. But what is that going to look like? What does it look like to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? We know what baptism in water looks like. We saw it yesterday in the pool. That works. What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? So they wait. They follow Jesus' instruction, and they keep getting together in Jerusalem in the temple courts, and they're worshiping and they're praying. And it was 10 days later that the big day arrived. And in Acts chapter 2, it describes it for us. When the day of Pentecost came, now this is a day that we associate with the giving of the Spirit, but Pentecost was already a day that they celebrated. This was a feast day where they would gather from wherever they lived and they would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So this is 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And Passover was the festival that they celebrated that reminded them of coming out of Egypt. So coming out of slavery in Egypt, Passover was the remembrance. And then 6 weeks later was the day of Pentecost, which is about how long it took them to get to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. And you all know all about that now. The law is not how they got saved. It's a gift given to people who are already saved that show them how to live on mission. So on the day of Pentecost, they gathered together. They were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This would have been so weird. Can you imagine being inside, and we could figure out how to turn the fan on and get a little bit of wind, but remember, like, think about before fans, all of a sudden it's windy inside. That'd be a little unsettling. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. I have questions about this. Like tongues of fire on their heads? It's strange. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, which is what Jesus promised, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we have fire in the shape of tongues, and we have different languages, which are also tongues. And the same wordplay in English between tongue works in Greek as well. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, because it was festival time. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans?" Like, you can tell them by their accent. You can tell a mile away. It's kind of like a southern accent. If you hear somebody talking in a southern drawl, you know where they're from. It's very identifiable. So how are these Galileans, who would have had a very identifiable accent, speaking so fluently in other languages before Duolingo was even invented? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" It wasn't obvious. And it isn't obvious to us either. So I want to take you on a hop, skip, and a jump through the Bible, starting in the Old Testament, to help us understand what does this mean? Why is the Spirit coming like fire on their heads? And what is that saying about the gift of the Spirit? And I'm guessing that maybe nobody in this room has ever thought of this before or ever noticed this before in the Bible. I've had this over and over again where I've shared this with groups, and people will come up after me like, afterwards, I've got an endiv, or I've been a pastor for 20 years, and I have never seen this before. So maybe I'll wow some of you with this very simple trek through Scripture. We talked about Sinai yesterday. Moses shows up at the mountain, and he sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning up. This fire is symbolic of the presence of God, and God talks to him out of the bush, and he receives his commissioning. When he brings the people of Israel back to Mount Sinai, they again see fire on the mountain, but the mountain doesn't burn up. So there's this clear association between fire and the presence of God. Then God gives Moses the instructions to build a very special tent, because they all live in tents, and God is letting them know, "I want to move into the neighborhood. I want to travel with you through the wilderness. I don't want to stay here and send you on your way." So they build a tabernacle, and as soon as it's all put together in Exodus chapter 40, fire comes out from the presence of God and burns up the sacrifice on the altar. And so tonight, the glory of the Lord is filling the tabernacle in the form of fire. Now, as you know, they traveled through the wilderness with the tabernacle. The pillar of fire would lead the way, and eventually they came into the promised land. And the tabernacle was for a little while at Gilgal, and then it was probably at Shechem, and then it was at Shiloh, and for a while it was at Nob. It moved around from place to place. But eventually, David's like, you know, we really should build a temple. Because we don't live in tents anymore, and it feels funny that God is living in a tent and we have houses. Like, I've got this nice palace, it feels a little out of balance. So he determines to build a temple, permanent house for God's presence, and God says through the prophet Nathan, no, that job is going to be for your son. I don't want you to be the one to do the building. But David, there's another incident in the life of David, not one we talk about very often, and it has to do with a census. I believe it's 2 Samuel 24. It's also, the story's also told in 1 Chronicles 21. David decides to take a census. This idea is a bad idea, because David's not at war. He doesn't actually need to know how many fighting men he has. It seems like he's just kind of on a numbers kick, like he wants to know how many followers he's got on social media, and he does all the math, and he's like getting an inflated ego. And so he sends his army commander, Joab, throughout the land of Israel to count how many troops he has. And Joab says, don't do it. This is dumb. God is your defender. You don't need to know how many troops you have. And he's like, no, do it. So they count everybody. And within days, David's like, that was dumb. Why did I just do that? And he realizes he's opened them up. He's opened the whole nation up to God's judgment. And so God sends a prophet to David to say, you've been unfaithful. I didn't ask you to do this. And I'm going to let you choose your punishment. So very strangely, and I don't know if any of you guys have ever had your parents like let you choose your punishment before. Has this not happened? Like, what do you think the consequence should be for this thing that you did? God gives David three options. 3 years of famine, 3 days of being chased, 3 months of being chased by your enemies and they're trying to kill you, or 3 days of a plague where the sword of the Lord is pursuing you. What would you guys say? 3 months on the run. Okay, so David says, let me fall into the hands of the living God, not into the hands of anyone else. So he chooses the 3 days of plague. And so the angel of the Lord is going through Israel, and people are dying. People are dying of this undisclosed plague, some kind of pestilence that's ravaging. And then the angel of the Lord gets to this certain spot, and it's on a hilltop, and the Lord says, stop, enough. And David's like, thank you. Like, because my people are dying, and I wanted this to stop. And he's like, so grateful that God stopped in this particular spot. He happens to be at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite, which doesn't mean a lot to most of us. Jebus is the name for Jerusalem before David makes it his capital. So this is a guy who's been living there for generations, probably, like his family's been there for generations, and he owns the top of the hill where they thresh grain. So if you're not a farmer, most of us aren't farmers, you might not understand how this works. You chop down the stalks of wheat, and the wheat berries are at the top of the stalk, and they're kind of covered with this like papery chaff that kind of keeps it protected from drying out and protected from birds and stuff. So after you chop off the stalks, you have to get the wheat off of the stalk. So they would take all of their stalks of grain and they would put it in a pile, and they would have oxen trample on it and pull a heavy sledge over it to loosen the grain from the end of the stalks. And then, the reason why it was on the hilltop is they would take the grain that still got a bunch of chaff mixed up with it, they would put it on these big flat baskets and then throw it into the air and let the breeze blow away all the stuff they can't eat. So the chaff is like a super thin, papery coating around every wheat berry. And so just the littlest bit of wind would blow it away. So it's a bit good to do this on a hilltop because there's more wind. This is the spot where the angel stops and God has mercy. And David says, I've got to thank the Lord for this mercy that he's showing to us. So he buys the threshing floor from Arauna the Jebusite, and he sets up an altar in that spot. And the scriptures tell us that he puts the sacrifice on the altar, and fire falls from heaven and burns up the sacrifice. And David's like, whoa. Not only was God merciful to us in this spot, but fire fell from heaven, which tells us this is a spot where somehow the veil between heaven and earth is really thin. Like God is saying, I'm here with you. And he says, this has got to be the spot where we build the temple. So this story of David building an altar turns out to be really important because it shows us how he chose the location for the temple that Solomon would build. And in Chronicles, the narrator gives us an extra little bit of information that this hilltop on which this event happens is also known as Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah, if you're familiar with Genesis, is the mountain where God tells Abraham to take Isaac and sacrifice him. If you remember the story, Abraham takes Isaac up the mountain. Isaac's carrying the firewood. They build the altar, put the firewood on. Abraham binds his son with ropes, puts him on the altar, lifts the knife, and God says, stop! Enough! And he provides an alternate sacrifice. So very similar stories happen in this same spot. God shows mercy and provides a substitute. So that's why the temple, they decide to build the temple in this spot. So they do it. David gathers the materials. Solomon builds the temple, and on the grand day of dedication of the temple, he puts the sacrifice on the altar, and all of a sudden fire comes out from the presence of the Lord. Fire falls on the altar. It is not some kind of trick. It's not like they've got a lighter, you know, back behind the scenes and they're like, you know, let's pretend that the fire fell. This is like miraculous fire comes from heaven. It's divine fire. As you know, things don't end well for the temple. So the Babylonians eventually come, ravage the land, destroy the temple, and take the people into exile. And then under Cyrus, king of Persia, they're allowed to go back and rebuild. And first order of business is rebuilding Solomon's temple. And Zerubbabel's in charge. And it says when they've laid the foundation, all of the older generation gathered, the ones who remembered what the temple was like before, they gather and they see this and they're like, they cry. They cry because they're so disappointed. It's nothing like it used to look like. And we have the story of them building it, but we have no story of fire falling on the sacrifice that they offer. So there's a bit of awkwardness going into the New Testament. Herod later expands the temple, makes it even bigger. If there's some kind of dedication, we don't know about any fire falling from heaven. There is a story. I just found a story in Maccabees, which is a book that's not in our Bibles. It's one of the apocryphal books, where they took some fire, like some coals from the altar, and they hid it during the exile, and somehow it miraculously stayed lit all the way through the exile, and then they took it back, and it had become like liquid, like lava. And they poured it out and that lit the fire on the altar. So there was some attempt, you can tell from that story, whether it's true or not, that they believe that it's important for there to be divine fire on the altar. But we go into the New Testament and there's a kind of looming question, a hanging question. Is God's presence with us? We've come back from exile, but maybe God didn't. Maybe he's not with us. Maybe we're just going through the motions and none of this even counts. This is this awkward question. Theologian N.T. Wright talks about this as the ongoing exile. It's like the exile never really finished, never has full resolution. Think about it. They're under the rule of Rome. Their temple is kind of under the watchful eye of Rome. They can't do everything they want to do. They don't have freedom. So that brings us back to Pentecost, where there are people gathered from every nation in Jerusalem where the temple is, and they're worshiping and they're praying, and all of a sudden fire falls from heaven on their heads. If they knew the stories of the Old Testament, this could only mean one thing, that God's holy presence was among them, that They were, in fact, the new temple. That what God was doing with them indicated, we're it. Like, we're the place where the presence of God is. And then, the most beautiful thing, they all start speaking in other languages, which is a kind of reversal of the Tower of Babel. And if you put these two stories side by side, the Tower of Babel and the Day of Pentecost, it's fascinating because what God could have done on the Day of Pentecost is he could have made everyone have an automatic brain translation service so that all you had to do was preach in Hebrew and everyone would understand. He could have erased the diversity of languages and just made it back to one language, like it was at the beginning of the Tower of Babel. But he doesn't. He makes it so that the church can speak in all these languages as if to say, God likes a diversity of cultures and languages. He's not interested in a homogenous group. He doesn't want us all to become cookie cutters of each other. He delights in our differences. And it's in that context that the Spirit of God comes and dwells and does his work. And so where it used to cause confusion that there were other languages, now there's no confusion, there's unity, and everyone can hear and understand the message. Isn't that beautiful? The list of languages here in Acts chapter 2 matches the list of places described in Genesis 10 in the Table of Nations. And when God says, when God scrambles their language in Genesis 11 so that they spread out, I don't see this as a curse, as though somehow having many languages is awful. I see this as a restoration of God's plan to have the humans fill the earth and subdue it. He doesn't want us gathering, huddle in one place and build a monument to ourselves and build walls around us to protection. He wants us to spread out because he wants images of himself in all the places. So God is putting things back on track when he sends them out. The New Testament authors pick up on this. Paul picks up on this on his letter to the Ephesian church. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. He's using building metaphors. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul is picking up on, like, the thing that happened at Pentecost was God saying, you are the temple. I'm not preoccupied with that building anymore where sacrifices have been offered because I've already given myself for you as a once-for-all sacrifice, and now you are the place where my presence dwells. So it's a little bit, I think, like Lego. Some of you noticed we've got Lego up front. This is not lost and found Lego. I brought this with me. How many of you like playing with Lego? All right. How many parents have ever stepped on Lego? So we all know this is like, not this one, this is Duplo, doesn't really count, but real Lego is like the worst weapon ever. If you're barefoot in the middle of the night. Lego is made to connect to other Lego. One piece of Lego by itself is not cool. My niece loves Lego, and she's also on a swim team. And one time when she and her swim team were out of state at a meet, her parents decided to remodel her room so that she would have more shelf space to display her Lego creations. Because she's always building things. She doesn't want to unbuild it. She doesn't want to take it apart. She wants to enjoy it. So she's got all the different, you know, castles and vehicles and all the things she can make out of Lego. And imagine if she had come home from her trip. Oh, great. Now I have shelf space for my Lego. Okay. I'm going to put the green one here, and I'm going to put the orange one here, and I really like this black one. Isn't it great? I'm going to put it here. No, nobody does that, because Lego is not meant to be by itself. It's meant to connect to other Lego. And I would argue that piling up our Lego in a pile doesn't solve the problem either. You don't put piles of Lego on display. Maybe some of you have piles of Lego in your room. That just means you just have to clean your room. it's not like this is the display, right? So I want to argue that every one of us in this room is a piece of Lego. That when God made us, He made us to connect. And that we're not fulfilling our purpose if we are isolated. That we belong to each other. We're supposed to be made into something together that's bigger than what any one of us can be on our own. And if church is just showing up to be in the same room for a little while and like hear a message and sing a song and then go home, and we didn't actually connect and get built up together, then we're like that pile of Lego. We haven't actually fulfilled our purpose. And the problem is that in our Western context, we're so hyper-individualistic that some of us have even begun to treat church as though it's another tool in our toolkit of self-improvement. Like I want to become the best version of myself, so I'm going to go to the gym on Monday. I'm going to see a therapist on Tuesday. I'm going to make sure I do my daily Duolingo. I'm going to take an extra class on watercolor, whatever. And on Sunday, I'm going to show up at church to check the spiritual box on my checklist so that I can be my best self. That's not actually what church is about. It's not about you. And that's why it matters that you show up, because it's about us and what God wants to do through us corporately. Notice Jesus doesn't say, all right, all of you can go ahead and travel on home and just kind of wait in your bedrooms for the gift of the Holy Spirit. No, He tells them, stay in Jerusalem, stay together, and wait for the gift my Father has promised. There's something about being together that is the precondition for the Holy Spirit showing up and doing what the Holy Spirit does. Because He wants to build us together into a temple. Now, if you pick up a copy of this book, you will see the picture of a single Lego by itself because it was royalty-free on Unsplash. You will not see that picture in this book because the guy who, the genius who built the scale model of first century Jerusalem, it charges $300 to print a picture of his temple in any book. So it's not in the book, but here it is. Now you can see it for yourself. Really cool creation. And the New Testament talks about this. Peter writes, as you come to Him, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living Lego, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we think about church, we need to answer the question of what is it we're doing on Sundays. And I think actually COVID offered us a gift. It was a lot of hard stuff. But the gift of COVID is that it forced all of us to re-examine and reconsider what are we actually doing when we gather and how much of that can be done on Zoom. Right? Like what can we replicate and what can we not replicate? Does it work to have Doritos and apple juice at home and call it communion? Or does it have to be this? And do we have to be in the same room? And does somebody who's ordained have to be the one distributing it? Like, these are the questions that every church was asking. And so you could tell people's theology of communion by how they handled communion during COVID. Right? Some churches were like, just grab anything, a cracker and some milk or whatever you have and have communion. And other churches were like, we are going to come deliver the elements to your house. Or you're going to come drive by and we'll do like a drive-through communion and we'll hand you the elements. Like, it's really interesting how different churches handle this. What are we doing on Sundays? I would say primarily we are not learning something new. We sometimes learn new things on a Sunday. But the point of gathering is not like an educational seminar. The point is to gather and listen to God. What is He saying to us right now? What is His word for our community? We're also gathering to connect with each other, which doesn't work as well on YouTube as it does in person. And we're gathering to become family. God's intention is for us to become one body, to become one temple. And this doesn't work if we're all on our own doing our own spiritual enrichment thing, solo. As we come together, we're being built into a dwelling of the Spirit. That's what this is about. And maybe you didn't realize that. Maybe you were thinking it was self-enrichment, and that's why for you it's not been a high priority to show up every week. Because you're like, well, I don't really get much out of it. And so I'm not going to put it high on my priority list. It's actually not about you getting something out of it. It's about what we're becoming together. As we make eye contact and give hugs and check in with each other and pray and wait for the Spirit. So we've been talking this weekend about what we need to change about the way we share the gospel if we took this seriously. We started with the kind of traditional, you're a sinner, Christ died for you, so you can go to heaven when you die. And we expanded that to include, you're the image of God, and you will reign in the new creation. And then yesterday we added the middle part so that you bear his name and join his mission. What needs to be added now as you think about becoming God's family? So you are God's image. You are a sinner turned away from God the Father, estranged from your spiritual family. Christ died for you so you bear his name and join his mission and become part of his family on earth. And then, yes, we go to heaven when we die, temporarily, until Jesus returns to set up his kingdom on earth, and then we all get to participate in that in very embodied ways. So what is the church? I hope you're seeing here, like, to become a Christian is to be included in a family, to be incorporated in. It's not about you knowing where you go when you die, but it's about us and what we're becoming. So what is the church? The church is an intergenerational and multicultural family that gathers to worship God, respond to his word, work together to fulfill our mission, and wait for Christ's return. One of the beautiful things about this retreat has been how intergenerational it is. We have a wide range of ages represented, and we can't reach our full potential as the church if all we've got is 18 to 22 years old. This is why chapel attendance at Biola or at Westmont or wherever you go to school, Point Loma or Vanguard, like, chapel attendance doesn't replace church, because you're just like hanging out with a bunch of people who are exactly your age, and that's not the vision, God's vision for what the church is. There's a book that came out a couple years ago now called The Great De-Churching, and it was a study of the numbers of how many people have left the church. There have been a lot of people who've disconnected from church. Thankfully, there's also a lot of people coming for the first time. There's been movement in both directions. But here are some of the takeaways. There are 40 million people in the U.S. who used to attend church and don't anymore. 40 million. That's a lot of people. Most of them report that they still believe in Jesus. So that's encouraging. Many report that they would come back if only someone would invite them. It is super awkward to walk into a gathering where you're not sure what everyone wears, what the lingo is, you're not sure if you're going to know anybody, where you sit. Like, it's just, people don't tend to like to enter new situations as a newcomer. And if it's true that many are waiting for an invitation to return, then what it's going to sound like is, hey, we haven't seen you guys in a while. We would love to ride to church together on Sunday. If you guys want to come, we would love to come pick you up. We'll save you some seats. We always sit on the left side, kind of about halfway back. We'll save some seats for you. Like, making an easier on-ramp for somebody to come back so that they know that when they walk in, people are going to be glad to see them there. And, of course, millions more are waiting for their first invitation to join us. When we first moved to La Mirada, we would walk to church every Sunday, and we passed the corner house right across the street, kitty corner from our church, was a guy who loves cars. And he's got several classic cars parked in his driveway. He loves his cars. Sunday mornings, he'd be out polishing them. He'd have a lawn chair on his driveway, and he'd be sitting there and just greeting people as they walk by and showing off his cars. And we knew his name was Mike. He was friendly. He seemed to know all the neighbors. But he wasn't coming to church. And it was And it was like bothering me because I felt like I wanted him to come. I wanted him to know that he had a place there. And so I had been praying for Mike that God would draw him in and that he would come. But I hadn't yet had the courage to cross the street and invite him. But I've been praying for Mike. One Sunday, we showed up at church and there was Mike. And he was sitting in the very last seat, right where Rosemary is. He was sitting right in that last seat, right by the back door. Like, ready to make an escape if necessary. And I was like, Mike, it's so good to see you. Like, what's up? You know, what's your story? And he had come to a neighborhood watch meeting that they held at the church. And that was his first time kind of coming in. And he was like, these people seem okay. This place doesn't seem scary. And he decided to come back. And so for months, he would come and he would sit in the very last seat. He'd come early so he could hear the worship team practicing, and I would try to come in early so that I could visit with him for a bit. Hey, Mike, how's it going? And I'd sit down, and after a while, he started asking me questions. What's the deal with that banner up front? What does that mean? And he was asking about symbols, like Christian symbols that were on display. Why is there a green one now, and there used to be a purple one? Or hey, how come you guys never really talk about Mary? How come you don't have the same books in your Bible as the Catholic Church? You know, he just had a lot of really basic spiritual questions. And I was like, well, you know, that's a good question. And I tried to answer. One day I was on a walk around the block, and Mike and I got chatting, and he found out I was an author. And he was like, well, where can I buy your books? And I said, well, I have some at my house. And he goes, let me get some money. How much are they? And so I told him, and he went in his house, he got some money, came back out, and he goes, oh, hang on. Went back in his house again. Sorry, I thought I should probably leave my gun at home. So we walked to my house, and between his house and my house was just about 2 blocks. And that was the most God-ordained and anointed walk of my life. Mike says, you know, I got a question for you. And I've tried asking a lot of people. I've asked pastors and chaplains and priests, and nobody seems to be able to answer my question. And I said, ask, like, I'll try. And his question was a really simple one. I don't know why others weren't able to answer this, but it was basically he was trying to pay for his own sins. And he was trying to work out how to do that, and he was finding the burden to be awfully heavy. And I was like, oh, Mike, I have really good news for you. You actually don't have to pay for your sins. In fact, you can't. None of us can. That's the whole thing about the cross. Jesus died, and it's his death that pays for our sins. And all we have to do is say, yes, I need it. And he was like, really? We don't have to make, like, a donation? Nope. It's a gift. We just have to say yes to it. And he was like, thank you. Gets to my house, he buys the books, he walks on home. I see him the next week. He goes, you have no idea how light I feel. I have been carrying this burden for decades, trying to work out how I'm going to pay for my sins. And you just told me I don't have to. And so pretty soon he decides, I better be baptized. And you have to be the one to do it. So, women couldn't preach at our church, but they did let me baptize him, which was really fantastic. So about a year and a half ago now, I had the honor of baptizing Mike with all his tattoos and his history, and we're a totally different age bracket, totally different life. He spent his life as a car mechanic, and I'm a professor, and we met in this intersection of knowing that we had a shared need for Jesus. And it was such a privilege to welcome him into the family. After a while, he just was feeling like he still didn't fit in at our church. It was a whole bunch of academics. I was like, all the Biola people were kind of going to one church. You know how this happens sometimes. And he, not being an academic, just never felt like he belonged. But someone invited him to a little Nazarene church in the neighborhood, on the other side of the neighborhood, and he went and he found people who were, like, working class, like, similar background, and he just fit. And he goes to that pastor and goes, you got to have Carmen come preach here. So they had me come preach, and I gave this message, actually, including this story, with his permission. And he sat there in the front row, beaming at me the whole time. But the best part about it was before the service, he was taking me all over to meet all his friends. And it was a very small group of people, but like, oh, and here's Charlotte, and this is her daughter, and this is, you know, Joe. And he was introducing me to all the people who had made him feel like that he was part of the family. And I'm like, this is awesome. So I would love for you to think right now about who is not here. Interpreting here in the broadest sense, who is not showing up at your church on a Sunday morning? And what would it look like to invite them in and help them to feel welcome? Maybe it's a neighbor, maybe a coworker, maybe it's somebody that used to come and has kind of fallen off the wagon for one reason or another. And maybe they would report, you know, we went there for years, and then we stopped going during COVID and never came back, and nobody ever seemed to notice. I've had people tell me this. We went to this church for 20 years, and we stopped going and never got a phone call. So who do you not see that you used to see that you could say, man, we really miss having you guys. We just had a retreat, and made us remember back when you came to the retreat, and we would love to have you join us. I have a few discussion questions for you again. What's your favorite part of belonging to a church? Does church feel like a family to you? If so, how? Or if not, what's missing? It's not automatic. You don't just show up and it happens. It takes effort. And what are you taking away